Those little men are so embarrassing. I was in a cinema queue in Leicester Square when one came up, handing out tracts. You hardly know where to look. One part of me wanted to put out an arm and say, "God bless you, brother." The other wished that he would disappear quietly down the nearest grating. It's a funny reaction. You hardly know what to say. On his sandwich boards, he had some words from the passage we considered last week. Amos 4:12. Prepare to meet your God. It was hard to take him seriously. It's often hard to take words of biblical prophecy seriously. I suspect it was just as hard for Israel to take Amos seriously. For the last few Sundays, we've been trying to study and grapple with Amos, and we've been looking at the hard-hitting message of this enigmatic farmer preacher from Tekoa, writing in the middle of the 8th century BC. Times were good. Advancement was the watchword. There was peace and prosperity. That astute soldier statesman, Jeroboam II, had turned the economy round. And the arch enemy, Assyria, distracted by internal troubles, was for the time being unable to pursue her expansionist ambitions. Israel was safe, or so she thought. It was to the comfortable and to the complacent that Amos came with this powerful and eloquent cry for justice, and that's the title we've given to our sermon series. Like a rough and ready medical man, he comes along ripping off the dressings to expose beneath them festering sores. Israel had forgotten justice. And in a timeless message that reaches its climax in chapter 5, verse 24, Amos, speaking God's very own words, cries out, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The call for justice is undoubtedly one of the great contemporary themes. It's on the world's agenda. It's on black and white lips in South Africa. The Brandt Report sharpened for us the issues of economic justice. The Scarman Report set us thinking about justice in the inner city. And all around us are the distressing social disorders of chronic unemployment, decaying communities, and dreary housing. On the political left and on the right, people are heard to say, "There's no justice in the world." Secondly, it's on the church's agenda. Liberation theologians like Emilio Castro remind us that God intervenes in history in order to break down structures of injustice, and he raises up prophets in order to point out the way of justice. Archbishop of Canterbury said recently, "The international quota of injustice has increased. Christians must be in the forefront of the campaign for justice." Or Waldron Scott, General Secretary of the World Evangelical Fellowship, has written, "The establishment of justice both defines and motivates mission." And in the Powerful Faith in the City report of 1985, the Commission assert, uncompromisingly, "It is our considered view that the nation is confronted by a grave and fundamental injustice in the urban priority areas." It's on the world's agenda. It's on the church's agenda. But thirdly, it's on the Bible's agenda. Because justice was invented neither by the philosophers, nor by Karl Marx, nor by Guardian leader writers, but it springs from the very heart and character of God himself. At the beginning, as God reveals his will to Abraham, it said, Genesis 18:19, "I've chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." The laws of the Pentateuch give justice a shape Deuteronomy 16:20, justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land. King David is commended, 2 Samuel 8:15, because he administered justice and equity to the people. Solomon's justice is proverbial. But then decline sets in, and the prophets take up the cry. Isaiah 1:17, seek justice, correct oppression. Isaiah 61:8, I, the Lord, love justice. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? And then in the New Testament, Jesus himself sternly rebukes the Pharisees, Matthew 23:23, for neglecting justice and mercy and faith. It's a vital biblical theme, and nowhere is it clearer than in Amos 5 and 6, to which we now turn. The first three verses of chapter 5 set the tone for this grim sermon. How would you like to be read your own obituary? To be standing by your own graveside, listening to the funeral oration? Well, that's exactly what Amos does to Israel. Verse 1, it's a word of lamentation. Verse 2, virgin Israel, whom God had espoused, is fallen, no more to rise, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. It's all over. The Holocaust of 722 BC, when Sargon II of Assyria put an end to the kingdom of Israel forever, is actually pictured here as if it had taken place. It's all over. Amos stands by the graveside of Israel. Verse 3, the armies are decimated. It's actually difficult for us to get hold of the offensiveness of this, the shock this must have been to Israel's system. Because you see, the trouble with Israel was that they thought they were on track. They thought they were secure. And it's in this way, it's by means of reading to them their own obituary, that Amos introduces some important themes on biblical justice. The first is this, and it comes in verses 4 to 9. Justice springs from spiritual reality. Failures of justice in the Bible and today always have at their root an absence of spiritual reality. It's when the God of justice gets forgotten that justice itself, verse 7, is turned to wormwood. Literally becomes a sour joke. That's why no sooner than he has finished the obituary, Amos breaks into the plea of verse 4. Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will come to naught. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench for Bethel, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. First and foremost, it's a call to spiritual reorientation. You see, the irony was that Israel thought that as they made their way to these sites of festival pilgrimage, to these shrines, that seeking the Lord was exactly what they were doing. Wasn't Bethel a place where God had revealed himself in the past? Wasn't Gilgal the shrine confirming possession of the promised land? Didn't Beersheba underline that God was with his people? The word is, verse 5, don't bother. Forget about it. You're getting it wrong. Seek me. Ritual, you see, is no substitute. How can it be for reality? And the acid test of reality is whether or not it leads to transformed living. Now, it's this note of transformation that lies at the heart of what's probably a fragment of a hymn which seems out of place in verses 8 and 9. Perhaps it was even a hymn that the Bethel worshippers themselves sang. Here is the God, verse 8, who makes the seasonal changes. Pleiades and Orion were constellations used in the ancient world to mark the seasons. He makes the daily changes, darkness to morning, day to night. He makes the natural changes, calling forth the waters, inundating the land. He makes the historical changes, verse 9, bringing destruction on the fortress. He's the God of creation, of power, of judgment. You simply cannot claim to meet him, still more to be in relationship with him, and remain the same. It just can't happen. If you, verse 7, turn justice to wormwood, don't be surprised if God, who, verse 8, is well able to turn things, same word as verse 7, turns the tables on you. So justice, you see, springs from spiritual reality. People who are truly in touch with the God of justice, in touch with the transforming God, the God of power, the God of creation, the God who specializes in turning things round, are themselves turned round. And they espouse justice. That's why, as Christian people claiming to be in touch with God, we have a particular responsibility in the area of justice. Jim Wallace, the contemporary prophet, puts it well. Conversion, he says, is the beginning of active solidarity with the purposes of the kingdom of God. We are converted to compassion, justice, and peace as we take our stand as citizens of Christ's new order. So justice springs from spiritual reality. Secondly, justice shapes social relationships, verses 10 to 17. The problem for many of us, if we're honest, in a complex modern democracy is that it's not always obvious what justice actually is. And words like justice and peace get bandied around, and they become rubber stamps to make our arguments respectable. Justice comes to mean what I perceive to be just. Peace can be achieved by nuclear escalation or by unilateral disarmament. Even here tonight, in a gathering like this, in this congregation, there will be an enormous variety of views as to the ways of achieving social justice, as to ways of social advance. C.S. Lewis said that he didn't like political sermons. He once said that the only thing you learnt from political sermons were which newspapers were taken at the rectory. And we know what he means. It was David Watson that I once heard say, "The trouble with capitalism is that man exploits man, whereas in socialism it's the other way round." No, you see, the Christian refuses to baptize any secular ideology with the seal of total approval. The Christian struggles to bring all his politics and all his opinions to the touchstone of revelation, and then he searches revelation for instances of what it means to do justice, and then he tries to apply that, however difficult it may be, to solid policy. Now here Amos helps us, because in the first part of this little section, from verses 10 to 17, he embarks on some social critique. And he sharpens for us two key areas: A, a corrupt legal system, and B, exploitation of the poor. Let's look at them briefly. A, a corrupt legal system. The gate that's mentioned in verses 10 and 12 and 15 is the focus of civic life, the law courts. It ought to be a place of justice. But, firstly, verse 10, both the just judge who reproves and the honest witness who tells the truth are detested. Secondly, verse 12, there's bribery. And thirdly, same verse, there's unequal administration of justice to rich and poor. The needy are turned aside in the gate. Now, a legal system manifesting any of those problems in any of their forms is corrupt and ought to be denounced as such. So a corrupt legal system But then secondly, exploitation of the poor. The cities were growing at the expense of the poor. They were being trampled, verse 11. They were having to pay unjust levies of wheat. A minority were building themselves luxury villas of hewn stone, but they'd never live in them. They were planting vineyards, but they'd never enjoy their wine. They'd overlooked, you see, as we sometimes do, that it's impossible for any form of injustice to escape God's eye. Because God always recognizes injustice for what it is. Verse 12, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. No, you see, wherever or whenever greed replaces justice, whenever money triumphs over mercy, whenever a judicial system becomes a pawn of power and privilege used to oppress the very people it's designed to protect, there is injustice. And the consequence, verses 16 and 17, is judgment. Verse 17, I will pass through the midst of you, not as Israel believed, as a friend or an ally, but as I did at Passover in Egypt, in judgment. But there's a note of hope here, if only they'd listen. And Amos turns from this social critique, where he looks at a corrupt legal system and exploitation of the poor, and he turns to some social aspiration, verses 14 and 15. They're broad but important guidelines. Let me make 3 points. Firstly, there's a positive and a negative. Verse 14, seek good, don't seek evil. A positive and a negative, do you see that? Press as hard for good as you resist evil. Secondly, actions and emotions are involved. Verse 14, seek. Verse 15, hate. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Do you see that? The positive, the negative, the balance of emotion and action. We're a bit schizophrenic in the church sometimes. We're righteously aroused in the safety of the pews and the prayer meetings, but when we get outside, somehow it all goes. We're indifferent or we're ineffective. It all gets dissipated. There needs to be prayer, the developing of a Christian mind, and then that needs to be channeled into action. Dr. Billy Graham has given this a much greater emphasis in his preaching, I detect, and certainly in his writing in recent years. He writes movingly of an experience in India of seeing a young girl having to walk 7 kilometers to fetch water. I knew that girl's spiritual thirst was more important than her physical thirst, but I couldn't force myself easily to separate the two. Justice in the Bible, you see, means meeting need. Meeting it wherever it exists, and particularly where it exists most helplessly. So there's a negative and a positive. There's emotion and there's action. But thirdly, the keynote should be humility, because we know only too well how easy it is, verse 13, to keep silent in such a time. Do you see verse 13 tucked away there? To be the silent majority. I'm not sure that Amos commends the silent majority in that verse. That word prudent can mean those who want to succeed, those who want to get on. Keep your mouth shut. Go for a quiet life. Don't stand out in the flow. I remember a line from John Dean, the American, after the Watergate inquiry. To get along, you have to go along. And my goodness, how true that is for many of us. Amos doesn't allow for that, but he recognizes the difficulty. He recognizes the pressure of an evil age, the pressure on us to keep our mouths shut. But it's not God's way. Nor does he allow us, as we love to do, to give God's unqualified approval to any of our struggling attempts to improve things. Do you see that too? Verse 15. hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, and it may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You see, God's grace in society is a very, very special commodity. It's not called down by any automatic formulae, political, spiritual, or otherwise. Justice springs from spiritual reality. Justice shapes social relationships. It was John Wesley who said, "There can be no holiness but social holiness." And he was right. So you see, our Christianity must never become a Sunday-only ritual. We're called to abide by biblical standards of personal holiness and then to be salt and light permeating society. Jesus' words echo verse 15 in a way, don't they? When he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. And how often we stop there. We forget those extra words. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's a social dimension that we cannot neglect. It's a demanding task in a complex world to work at justice, but we can't and daren't avoid the challenge. The third great theme is that justice undergirds acceptable worship, verses 18 to 27. There's nothing worse than an individual or a church that confuses assurance with complacency. You see, Israel regarded themselves as seeking God, verse 5. They boasted that God was with them, verse 14. And verse 18, they desired, they longed for the day of the Lord. Their religion was extensive. It was varied, verse 21, assemblies, feasts, offerings, songs, music. It was wholehearted, it was satisfying, but they were complacent because their hope was misplaced and their worship was unacceptable. There would be no escape, verse 19. If you get away from the lion, the bear gets you. If you get away from the bear and you're leaning breathlessly on the wall, the snake bites you. That's the way it is. The day of the Lord will be, not as they're expecting, a day of backslapping and congratulation and happiness all round, but rather, verse 20, a day of darkness and not light. Why? Because their living was wrong. And so too was their religion. Verse 21, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." Verse 22, "Your offerings I can't accept." Verse 23, "Your music I can't listen to." Social injustice made a mockery of all that they were doing. It's a solemn reminder to those of us who've forgotten that true worship is not just undesirable without right behavior, but it's impossible. God is revolted by it. No, true worship is where the moral perspectives are sharpened, where we begin to see things from God's point of view, where we get hold of his concerns for justice in relationships. And hence the timeless call of verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You see, Israel, like us, was very good at rolling up to church, but not quite so good at rolling out again the other side as transformed people. Not so good at letting the church experience influence and affect the social experience. The warning comes to us that without an unequivocal commitment to justice and righteousness, our worship may, not to put too fine a point on it, stink. So the challenge to us is to begin where we are, with ourselves, our families, our church, our neighborhood, our work, if we have it, What Howard Snyder calls the building blocks of a just society, and to recommit ourselves to justice. Checking greed, manipulation, dishonesty, prejudice, pressing for integrity, and care, and compassion, and love. If you think God helps those who help themselves, you need to spend longer with Amos. Because the poor and the needy and the forgotten and the helpless are those for whom God has a special concern, and he commands us to do the same. Justice springs from spiritual reality. It's about a relationship with God. Seek me and live. Justice shapes social relationships. Justice undergirds acceptable worship. And fourthly and briefly, because time is almost gone, justice shatters ugly complacency. Chapter 6. I haven't really got time to look at it in detail. Amos continues his attack on ugly complacency. Verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. You see, they lived in the capital city, Zion. They'd got a bit of a reputation. Notable men of the first of the nations, verse 1. There were, verse 2, many others in other nations and cities less fortunate than themselves. But they were like the company and the crew of the Titanic, dancing cheerfully in the ballroom, full of the joys of life, whilst Amos can only see the iceberg of judgment round the corner that's to sink them. Though they boasted, verse 1, that they were the first of the nations, in fact, verse 7, the reality was that they would be the first for judgment, the first of those who go into exile. And look at the ugly picture of their self-indulgence. Verse 4, their laziness, their futility and aimlessness, verse 5. Their drinking and vanity, verse 6. These were not people who were grieved over the ruin of Joseph, end of verse 6. And the end result's the same, judgment. Verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Verse 14, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel. The absurdity of their behavior could hardly be clearer. Verse 12, do horses run upon rocks? Does one plow the sea with oxen? Yet amazingly, unbelievably, incredibly, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Again, it's a solemn word to those of us who've grown complacent. There's an equation, you see, between our justice and God's justice. And it works like this. If we don't practice justice, God will. But it's the justice of judgment and rebuke. So meanwhile, here is a challenge to our lifestyle, to our use of home and money and talent and resource. Dr. Bob Holman, some years ago in a London lecture here, commented that we underestimate the resentment of those who are excluded as affluence is flaunted in our society. He made a telling point, so let's be careful. Whatever one's politics, it was hard not to be moved by Bishop David Shepherd's 1984 Dimbleby lecture, The Poverty That Imprisons the Spirit. He presented what he described as a message from the other Britain to comfortable Britain. Now, I wouldn't for a moment dream of suggesting which, if either, of those two Britons you see yourself belonging to. But if, like me, you suspect, just suspect, that you might be in comfortable Britain, then in God's name, excise complacency from your thinking. And just for a moment, try to stand in the shoes of other Britain and adjust some of your attitudes and actions accordingly. Time's gone and I must end. It's a vast and important subject, but I know that I've left as many questions unanswered as I've tried to answer. We've just explored very briefly four biblical themes. Justice springs from spiritual reality. It's a cry to spiritual reformation. Justice shapes social relationships. It's a cry to social reformation. Justice undergirds acceptable worship. It's a cry for religious reformation. And justice shatters ugly complacency. It's a cry for personal reformation. We're called as a church to be salt and light in a civilization that's grown weary, in a society that's grown tired, that's become cynical. We're called with all our souls and minds and strength to honor God's name and to do his will on earth as it's done in heaven. And when God quickens a church and gives it a vision of true Christian behavior, there's a purging power that spills over into society around. That's when justice begins to flow. And what's true of the church can be true of us individually. I read a little biography of William Wilberforce recently. He caught the vision of integrated Christian behavior and justice, what he called true practical Christianity. And for him, it touched the big injustices like the slave trade and the unseen details of his private life. And he influenced a whole generation. Look at his epitaph the next time you're in Westminster Abbey. It speaks of the abiding eloquence of a Christian life. May that be God's pronouncement on the lives of each one of us here, to his glory. Amen.